It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning we're in Genesis. Just maybe three more weeks here. This week and two more. We're trying to get some background going into our study of Exodus. And this morning we come to a lengthy text. It's full of all kinds of intrigue and deceit. And so let's give our attention to the reading of God's word in this lengthy text. Genesis 27. When Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow. Go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food such as I love. And bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, 'Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare them from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. You shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her oldest son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. She put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hands of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." He said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob says to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to him, to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him and said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let the people serve you and the nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. He said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you and all his brothers. I have given him for servants, and with grain and with wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe myself because of the Hittite woman. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Father, thank you for this crazy and topsy-turvy passage. Thank you for the grace that abides even in it and the hope it gives us in our lives even today. Lord, may your spirit use your word to strike at targets that only you know exist in our hearts. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we said, we're continuing for a few more weeks, getting the background of Exodus, and I just love this passage. I have since I was a little kid. It's fantastic. It's so vivid, and its imagery is so clear, and its deceit. And maybe that's why I liked it. Maybe that's why my heart was drawn to it. It's like, oh, the deceit. This is like something I get. So we need to remember the setting. So God has called Abram out of Ur into the land of promise. They were old, and he gave Abram finally the son of promise, Isaac. So we have to hit fast forward for years and years. Now Isaac's an old man. His eyes are dim, but he's the covenant heir. He's the covenant guy. And today's text is one of, again, just appalling deceit beginning to end. There's some terrible stuff going on in the text. These people are conspiring, husband against wife. The sons are brought into it, and Esau's head explodes, and he promises vengeance. I mean, beginning to end, it's this terrible reality. There's this great ruling elder, I talked to him this week in Birmingham, that he's been a ruling elder for a long, long time, as just a really wise dude. And he'll catch you off guard, like these left hooks, with some of the stuff that he says about grace. His name is Mike Russell. He's at Faith Presbyterian. He just has a way of using words to catch you off guard. I remember we were standing around, a group of us at Presbytery one time, and somebody walked up and greeted someone else and said, "How are you doing?" And the person responded, "Better than I deserve." How many of you have said that? I have sometimes. "Better than I deserve," or he said something like that. And we've all either said that or heard it said, and Mike, just with a deadpan look, glanced up and said, "That's right." I don't remember what the guy's name was. We'll just say Jim. And he said, "That's right, Jim. You deserve to die and go to hell." And he just kind of left it like that. "How are you doing, Jim? Good morning. Good to see you. It's a great cup of coffee. I'm doing better than I deserve." "That's right. You deserve to die and go to hell." Quiet. Like, you could hear crickets. We're all like, there was a bit of humor to it. But his understanding of grace is such that it also wasn't humorous. It was right on the money. It's what you deserve. We could all, every single one of us, say, "Man, how are you doing? I'm doing better than I deserve." Because while we may scoff at a situation like this, the reality is our lives roil with this kind of thing, intrigue and some not good stuff. And in the midst of it, we're better than we deserve because, look, God's purposes are still being accomplished. The redemptive and gracious plan of God cannot be derailed by us and all of our sin. Can't be derailed. God's purposes for redemption, accomplishing his covenant purposes, will not be derailed by you and me and all our sin and rebellion. In our chapter, from start to finish, the scene unfolding is awful. Everyone is deceitful. Isaac has become old. It's hard for him to see and hear. And maybe the narrator is playing and pointing that out from the very jump and highlighting that throughout the chapter. Maybe he's pointing out that this blindness is a little more than physical. Maybe he's saying in Isaac's old age, he's grown a little blind spiritually as well. Rebecca plots for Jacob to deceive her own husband and get the blessing out from under Esau. Esau does his work diligently, but in the end commits himself to murder his own brother. The only character in the narrative that is faithful, the only one that keeps his word, is God himself, who promised before this that the older would serve the younger. God is faithful. Truly, salvation belongs to the Lord. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. If left to our own devices, we deserve to die apart from God's grace and go to hell. That's true. That's true. It's devastatingly true. If we're left to our own goodness, our own faithfulness, our own abilities and gift, we'd lose every single time. Every single time we would lose. It's all about grace. It's all about God's work in the lives of these characters, all of them. God is certainly a loving father, and as such, he will absolutely lovingly discipline his children. This is how we'll go about looking at this text. It's a long text. We're not going to go verse by verse. We're going to see some lessons here from their lives, the lives of Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau. We're going to see some of the issues dealing with consequences, and then some lessons on grace. First, some lessons about their lives. We need to look at Isaac, the long hope for covenant child. Here he finally is. Woohoo. Here's Isaac, miraculously given to Abraham and Sarah. He grows up in obedience to God. He takes a wife from Haran, which is significant in this text. Where they get married is a big deal. For you, it can be like, "Oh, in this part of town over there, I married someone from Florida." It doesn't matter. But for them, it did matter. Like, don't go marrying somebody that in this neighborhood. God said not to. You got to go to that neighborhood to find a wife. So as the scene unfolds, there are already stuff going on in the backdrop that we should know and be aware of to kind of get it. And we'll talk more about that. Another thing in the backdrop here is God makes this promise to Rebekah in her pregnancy, telling her in chapter 25, verse 23, two nations are in your womb. What's that mean? It's twins. Woohoo! You're having twins. That's fantastic. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born from you shall be divided. Uh-oh. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. This will become very important later. This is God's directive. Look, I want you to notice before they're born, God is promising where the blessing is going to go. Do you see that? They're still in their mother's womb, and he's telling them which one is going to receive the blessing. That's in the backdrop of this text. So that's the purpose of God. God's purposes are for the blessing that he gave to Abraham to go from Abraham to Isaac. And that was just a wild story. And now it's to go from Isaac to Jacob, not Esau. And it's the way it's supposed to go down. It's not for us to question or challenge. It's just the way it's going to be. That's the promise of God. So Isaac, his eyes are drifted from the Lord to his own appetites. The whole time, Isaac is associated in this text with food, delicious food. I want to eat good food. Make me some good stew, that good stuff. Hey, go kill game for me. I want this to be fresh. I don't want that salted stuff from the barrel. I want you to go out. I want you to hunt. I want you to kill and make food the way I like it. So what's driving the train for him in his old age when his eyes are dim? It's his appetites. His appetites are driving the train. And then he says, when he says, okay, you go do this for me and then I'll bless you. Is that what the Lord said to do? Did the Lord say for him to bless Esau? What had God said? The older is going to serve the younger. Who gets the blessing? It's Jacob. Isaac, here he is in his old age. Go kill game for me. Come back. He's playing favorites. Verse 3 and 4, now then, take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, go out to the field, hunt game, prepare for me delicious food such as I love. Hear that? Such as I love. Bring it to me that I may eat. He's blind, driven by appetite in his gut. Rebekah, God had given her the promise that the older would serve the younger, but she would never content herself with the promise of God and sets about immediately in this text, like, hey, we got to upend this quick. You know what she could do? She genuinely could have gone, she could have heard all of that go down, and she could have gone and take a nap. Because God had made that promise. It was going to go down his way. But she embroils herself in it. And the whole thing is, again, swirling in this deceit. And she goes a step further in verse 13. Did you catch this? Jacob's a little bit concerned. Hey, are we going to get caught here? His mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. I'll take the curse. Let's just get this done. She's willing for herself to be cursed. Both parents manipulating both children. You see these bonds between father and son and mother and son. Esau, as we've already said, he does what his father says, and he knows the promise too. He knows who's supposed to get what, but he's trying to get this done. All right? Yeah, I'll go hunt for you. I'll receive the blessing. And then at the end, he hates his brother. Jacob. Can we look at Jacob and see that he's resisting his mother? No, he's not resisting this plan at all. The only thing that has him worried is, will he get caught? And in fact, he ratchets it up in verse 20. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found this game so quickly, my son? He answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. And he's doubling down right there. He's doubling down on the deceit. How'd you get back so quick? God did it. He'll buy that. this covenant family, this covenant of promise. Everything should be good looking and upright and everything in line and everything perfect, right? This is the covenant family. Looks can be deceiving. The promise of God fulfilled in Isaac, and yet the power and dominion of sin have moved into this house. Covenant promises in the lives of our families and church family have great meaning. It doesn't mean we're not sinners. Listen, one of the huge failures here is a failure in regard to Esau. Here's another little tidbit, was allowed to marry two Hittite women. That was a no-no. That was not the way the covenant was supposed to go. The father along the way, Isaac, had changed his allegiance from God and serving God to, I'm going to serve me. I'm going to serve my appetites. And which one of my sons can get it done for me? That's what I'm going to default to. Passions and desires contrary to God's promises can lead us to do astonishingly bad things. Passions and desires which are contrary to God's promises can lead us to do astoundingly bad stuff. Isaac, the covenant heir, child of Abraham, believer. We call him a Christian, a pillar, in fact. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, pillars. Yet his passions took over, his desire to please God with his life or with his parenting. He let his house become divided. Lessons on consequences. There's no way of getting around the reality that God is sovereign and that man is responsible for his actions. There's no way to get around that. God is sovereign and man is responsible for his actions. We see it side by side. God requires his children, his loved and completely forgiven children, to face the consequences of our sin. Of course, in Christ, we will never face the full consequences of all our sin. We could not bear it. That's called hell. In Christ, by faith in him, he will deliver us. He has taken us out of the domain of darkness and put us in the domain of light. But that doesn't mean there are no earthly consequences for sin. If you spend money irresponsibly and you don't pay your bills, there are consequences. You may lose your house. You may get your lights turned off. No AC. You may have to file for bankruptcy. And I'm not saying every one of those situations is because of irresponsibility. I'm saying if you sin with your money, that may be a consequence. If you choose to be sexually active outside of marriage, no doubt that comes with a whole host of consequences, generational consequences. If we bring up our children, never let them see any faith in our lives aside from the fact that we bring them to church, attend worship, that's going to have consequences. Look, sin has consequences. We don't live in, because of grace, we don't live in this morally neutral place suddenly as believers. Sin has consequences that are real in our lives. And it does in the lives of those in this text. Isaac, the patriarch, certainly a man of faith, yet failed again in parenting. He'll end up losing Esau to Canaan. He'll not be the focus of the covenant family from this time on until his death. Rebekah, who entered the picture in such a lovely and godly fashion, read that story, it's beautiful. We'll lose Jacob. We'll see their parting goodbyes right here, and then she'll die, and her death will largely go unnoticed in Scripture. Esau, verse 41, is enough to know the trajectory of this guy's life. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now, we know that they'll meet again. We see some stuff, but this is going to constantly be a threat to Israel. This hatred, It's going to last for generation after generation after generation. Jacob's deceit here will become the dominant factor in his life. In fact, his name Jacob means supplanter or deceiver. He comes out holding on to his brother's heel, and that's the way he lives his life. Then when he gets a little bit older, he's going to be the object of deceit himself, perpetrated against him by Laban. His life is going to be marked by these things. Sin has consequences. Ultimately, he's going to be lied to and deceived about the nature of the death of his son Joseph as we turn our attention to seeing the story of Israel as they go down into the land of Egypt. These things matter. His deceit and just offhanded way that he treats God here matters. He will continue deceiving, and he will continue being a victim of deceit his whole life. Psalm 99:8, O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoing. Those two are held side by side for the Christian. Look, we are utterly forgiven in Christ, but our choices have consequences. The fact that God loves you doesn't mean that he doesn't care how you live. The fact that God has forgiven you doesn't mean he's indifferent to your sin. The fact that you've eternal life in Christ doesn't mean that God won't discipline his children. The fact that in Christ, you have a great high priest who ever lives to intercede for you. That's true. It doesn't remove the natural consequences of breaking God's law. The love of God and the discipline of God go hand in hand. Hebrews 12:4-8. In your struggle against sin, have you not yet resisted until the point of shedding your... You have not yet resisted until the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. When you are disciplined, when your sin has consequences, do not separate that from the love of God. He loves you. So he's not going to let you play with fire and not get burned. He loves you too much. He will discipline you. Sin has consequences. For what son, continuing in Hebrews, is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's a warning. Sin is not neutral. There's also tons of lessons here on grace. I'm just going to give you a few. Some really hard stuff. Again, the whole scene is swirling in deceit and controversy. Lies. No matter how messy the sin or situation, it cannot stop God's purposes. God promised that the older would serve the younger in the end. That's what happened. Even these were used by God as the ends. The older would serve the younger. The workings of Isaac couldn't conquer God's blessing, which sits on a pivotal point in the text. See, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. So it begins, he smells him. And then the smell of him, even the deceit, turns into this blessing. Out of this deceit, the blessing of God is uttered, and it sticks. May God give you, this is echoes here of the Abrahamic covenant, may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and the plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you. Nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. The covenant passes to Jacob the younger. Think of this, in the midst of all this mess, God's will is done. Can you think of your life in that grid? In the midst of all the mess that you're in or my life is in, can God's will still be done? Yes. Yes, it will be accomplished. Even in the midst of all the bad and all that had gone horribly wrong in this text, God's purposes are not gone. They're held up. They're beautiful. They're still on display right there in the middle of it. Listen to the grace of God redefines our record. I love this. Hebrews 11:20 looks back on this scene and says this: by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Wait a minute, what? Has the writer to the Hebrews even read this? Does he even know what's going on? No, he knows exactly what's going on. And that's his record. By faith, Isaac blessed his sons. It's the sheer grace of God. That's what he's saying. He was faithful in passing on this blessing. Even with all this deceit going on, he is marked as a person of faith. When Isaac realizes that he's been tricked, so he set out to trick God, essentially. Hey, I'll bless Esau. And then it gets flipped on him. When he realizes it, when everything is up and he gets it in verse 37, Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him Lord over you. He does not retract it. He knows that God has won. He gets it. You notice he doesn't ever try to retract the blessing. He says, I've made your brother over you, and I'm not going to take it back. He realizes that it's up. God has won. There's nothing he can do. I've made him Lord over you and all his brothers. I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? I've given him all the blessing. He doesn't retract it, not a word of it. Can God use us, guys, in our worst rebellion to carry out his purposes of grace? He can. Look, and it's the way of pain, but he often uses pain and brokenness to bring about his beautiful purposes of grace. Grace of God redefines our record. When the writer to Hebrews looks back on Isaac, he sees a man of faith blessing his kids. Lesson three, the story of grace through this mess, through messiness, is throughout the history of redemption. As we step back and see that this is part of a larger story, Jacob's life was full of deceit. Two wives, he married them from Haran. He went to the right place. 12 sons. From those 12 sons, from the different wives, come 12 tribes. From the 12 tribes come a line of kings, whose stories are full of sin and repentance and suffering and consequences and grace after grace after grace. From those kings would come another king who would be born into this world very ordinary. This king would suffer deceit. He would suffer betrayal. And yet he would be perfect, embroiled in nothing, nothing evil crossing his heart ever, nothing evil crossing his lips, never deceiving a soul. Fully out, fully alive, the God-man, Jesus Christ, coming to redeem sinners. In Acts, we read Peter say, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross. Wicked men and the purposes of God. Do you see those? At the Last Supper, the text that we heard today, all the messiness that is around the crucifixion of Jesus, it's horrible. Listen, he's betrayed not just by an outsider, not some outsider coming in to gather intelligence. He's betrayed by a friend who's been with him for 3 years. And not just any friend, but Judas held the money bag. He was a trusted guy. He was betrayed by a friend. Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. This is promise. This is God's redemptive work. The Son of Man is going to go as it is written of him. He's going to go and die. The Lamb of God, sacrifice. But woe to him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Even at the moment Judas had arranged to sell out Jesus for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver, while Jesus was saying that, he was being sold at the price of a slave. Later, Judas, his best friend, would come to him and kiss him to identify him. Hey, why can't you just point him out? You've already done the deed. Why don't you just stand back out of the firelight and tell the soldiers, point to him, which one? Yeah, it's that guy over there. He's the one talking to Peter. No, he deceives him and betrays him with a kiss. All in the purposes of God, all because Jesus had to go there. He was going there. Listen, wicked and evil will not stop the purposes of God. Do you know the reality of that? Are you embroiled in sin? Brother, sister, repent. Sin has consequences. And know this. No sin, no evil committed will ever stop the redemptive purposes of God. It can't be stopped. That lets us rest secure in his promises. Nothing on earth, not your sin, not your deepest, darkest secrets will ever stop God's purposes to bring a people to himself. The redemptive work of God will not be hindered by us. God will triumph. He will win. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. It is light. It is life. Lord, as we reflect on it, give us hope. As we see the embroiled mess of our lives around us swirling, let us trust your goodness in the midst of it. Lord, in our failures, give us hearts of repentance. In our discipline, let us be called again to repentance. Let us know that grace is unstoppable. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.